Those of you who are new, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are known to be what Jesus gave as a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and in these three chapters, we see the longest recorded sermon by Jesus in the Scriptures. The past number of weeks, we've been going through Matthew 6, the passage which is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, though it would be more accurately described as a pattern of prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 6, and today you'll note that the text says 14 and 15, but I do want to go over the end of verse 13 briefly, excuse me, because it would be relevant for you to understand. If you look at your English text there, and I suppose it would be there on your phones as well if you're using a Bible app, you'll see that it's bracketed, or there's some notation. There's a footnote that says, not found in earlier manuscripts. Okay, so you might go, then why is it there? Well, before they found these earlier manuscripts, they were in the other manuscripts. And when you read that statement, when it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, even if it is an addition, all it is essentially an affirmation of what has just been said. In other words, it's providing a big amen. It literally ends with amen. But if you follow the three things that are brought up, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, well, in Matthew 6:10, we pray that your kingdom would come, right? God's kingdom would come. In verse 9, we pray to our Father who is in heaven. He reigns in heaven. He exercises all authority. He exercises power and dominion over all his creation. So we ascribe to him power. In verses 6 and chapter 6, 9 and 10, we pray that God's name be hallowed, that it would be made holy, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? So that he would receive glory. So to say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, is to simply say, I agree with all this. In fact, to say amen just literally means, may this be true, so be it. You know, Jesus would often start off a statement and he would literally say, amen, amen, which means truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, saying what I'm telling you is the truth. And so this doxological statement, ascribing to God glory, is literally saying amen to all this. Jesus is saying everything. If you pray this way in this way, you can, again, just affirm it. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But it's more than just to say amen or let this be true. You know, or if you want to be more cool, you know, true dat. You know, you can end your prayers that way. You know, God, true dat. And then what I'm saying is, I want this to be true. But not only do I want this to be true, I will practice this to be true of my life. You see, if you're going to pray in this way, the way that Jesus taught, when you're praying to God, what you're doing is you're communicating. Okay? You're talking to God and you're saying, God, this is what I know about you. This is what I know to be true. This is what I know to be your will. And God, this is what I need your help with. God, I need you to help me to be these things and to do these things. So God, I'm talking to you about this. You know, like say you're talking to your spouse or your children if you're a parent, or if you're talking to a good friend and you're trying to really, you know, dig deep and you want things to change in your life. So you're telling this person, you know, I want to be different. I want to change things. I want certain things to no longer characterize my life, and I want new things to characterize my life. Now, if all you did was talk, okay, if all you did was talk, and then you didn't follow up with application, you didn't mean anything you said. In other words, if you pray to God all these things, and then you just live completely in opposition to what you prayed, that prayer was worthless. You didn't mean it, because you actually really don't want these things to be true. Your amen is not really an amen. You must take seriously when you say, I'm going to pray. You can't just pray this prayer or this pattern and then defy it by living in complete opposition to what you prayed. And there's another element that we need to consider, and it's this. In Matthew 6:9, when it says, pray then in this way, our Father, and there's a reason why we say our Father. It's not just my Father, okay? It's not just the fact that God is my Father. We share Him as Father. We have brothers and sisters who have been adopted into the family of God. And together we pray this way, and together we, for better or for worse, are going to be impacted not only by how we pray, but how we then live in light of how we pray. You know, if you go to Matthew 6:12, and when you pray that God forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, what are we praying? Well, collectively we say this, God, forgive us our sins. Forgive us when we sin against each other. And help us to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. You see, if you pray that and then you refuse to forgive each other, you didn't mean that. You're not practicing what you are telling God that you want to be true in your life. Now, at the end of verse 13, that's when the prayer pattern ends. And what's really interesting to note is that Matthew, who's writing this gospel, he brings up as a follow-up topic in light of this prayer, he highlights forgiveness. Now, it doesn't mean that forgiveness is the only thing worth highlighting here, but it's interesting that if there's anything that immediately is brought to our attention, it is the topic of forgiveness. If you are a Christian, it is of the utmost importance that we be forgiving people because we've been forgiven. We've experienced God's total forgiveness by His grace, by His mercy, and all these things put together really highlight His love for us. If you understand the love of Christ, if the love of Christ controls you, like 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, you will be a forgiving person. Now, it's not to say that forgiveness is easy. It is not. In fact, forgiving is incredibly difficult. I mean, we see this in our lives. We see this in the lives of others. I mean, when you have a conversation with one of your friends, right, isn't it often that your friend might come to you and say, they might say something like this, I'm so upset. Why? Oh, so-and-so hurt me. They said something so mean to me, or they gossiped about me. I can't believe they did that. So angry, so mad. I just want to kill them. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. Bible says don't murder. Well, not literally, just in my mind. Just wish I could just take them out, or at least get some payback. I want an opportunity for revenge. They hurt me. I want to at least let them know how much pain I feel, so I want to hurt them back. And you're like, whoa, 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 just calm down, calm down. Don't hurt them. Okay? Don't think that way. You need to forgive. And then you're going to go, what? Forgive? They don't deserve forgiveness. Why should I forgive them? They hurt me too much. No. I'm not going to forgive them. Now, how many times do we have to counsel people when they come to us that way? Often. Now, this isn't just at an individual level. At every, I guess, to every degree of relationship that exists in this world, from one-on-one relationships to countries, okay? Do you know why there's war? Do you know the whole reason why there's war? It's because people refuse to forgive. Now, here's the deal. There will always be offense. given by someone. It'll be received. Now, see, someone offended that baby. That is so bad. It was probably me, because I'm too loud. Forgive me. But, you know, think about it. If people could learn to forgive at every level, we wouldn't have war. Now there's sin. And you can't just do away with sin so easily. You can't dismiss it. It happens. And we offend one another. But if we are willing to forgive, if everyone was willing to forgive one another at every level. I mean, you just take church alone. Isn't it amazing that if there's one thing that you would think would happen at church, right? Because church is supposed to be where God is and the Bible, and we're supposed to apply these things. But then at church, people have a hard time forgiving, which you should understand is very understandable. Why? Because we are... Thank you. We are sinners, okay? Some of you don't think you're sinners. That's the problem, okay? So you're like, this person who offended me, how could they? And you forget to take the sequoia, the big redwood out of your eyeball, okay? That you're a sinner too. We all have need of forgiving one another. You read history books. History would be very different if people were just willing to forgive. But we don't get that. We get people who not only are unwilling to forgive, they pursue vengeance. And they will seek it to the nth degree. That's why people will hunt people down and even kill them. I mean, you read any dramatic story, whether it's a book or a play or a movie, isn't that what brings, you know, that sense of just drama? Right? There's two parties, right? It's the Avengers and Loki, right? And that's what appeals to us. Could you imagine if the movie just changed and they said, you know what, we forgive you, Loki. Loki's like, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I tried to destroy the world. It killed a whole movie, right? Because we'd be like, No, someone's got to lose. I mean, someone's got to get beaten down. What is this forgiveness stuff? That just ruins everything, right? I mean, the tragedies of Shakespeare. We need tragedy, or else we couldn't say they're tragedies. All those tragedies could have been solved. Forgiveness, like Romeo and Juliet. If only Montague and Capulet could just get along. Why are you going to carry out this feud? Just forgive. Well, we struggle to forgive. We especially struggle if someone has hurt us recklessly, with impunity, and is completely unwilling to take any responsibility for it. Right? So we're like, why should I forgive such a person? I am sure that every person in this room has someone, maybe now you could even picture in your mind, that you are still struggling to forgive. You know, in fact, there are a lot of people who grow up who are so angry with their parents because of how they raised them. And their parents might have even passed away, but they still can't get away from that because they just don't want to forgive them for all they've done. You might have been betrayed by friends. You know, like when you were in second grade, your BFF turned on you and said you're no longer their BFF. They went and transferred that status to someone else and destroyed your life. And forever you've been traumatized. And then you run into them at the mall one day, you know, and you're like, I still hate you. Why? Because they scarred you, right? Well, I think this applies to everybody. In fact, today's really an introduction. We're going to finish this next week. I already tell you that. Because this doctrine of forgiveness, maybe for some of you, you haven't really thought through yet much. And so when we talk about praying for forgiveness to characterize our lives, but not only to pray, but then now to practice it. Do you really understand how significant and important in calling yourself a Christian that forgiveness must be a part of your life? It is non-negotiable. If you are unwilling to forgive, and you're going to see this in these two verses, verses 14 and 15, two conditional statements that you cannot get away from. If you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you will not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. It's pretty straightforward. But you might go, whoa, 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 that just sounds so hard line, so harsh. I mean, what happened to grace? What happened to mercy? What happened to, you know, how could God be so hardcore on this? Well, it's because it means everything if you understand the gospel. Now, I don't know any of you if you've heard the name Corrie Ten Boom. Okay, this goes back a bit, but she was a Holocaust survivor in Holland, and her family got arrested for hiding Jews, and so they were sent to the concentration camps, and she and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, and it's a concentration camp, and her sister actually died there after going through much suffering. She survived, Corrie Ten Boom survived, and after being rescued, and then, or actually, she was dismissed through some weird set of circumstances. She was set free from the concentration camp. And then, in becoming a believer, she would then go around and share her testimony. Okay? So, a number of years after World War II ends, and she's in Germany speaking, sharing her testimony and so forth, and she was talking about forgiveness. And she was talking about how God extends forgiveness in such a way that your sins are cast far into the ocean, okay? And then at the end of this service, a gentleman comes up, and it ends up being a former guard at the concentration camp, and she recognizes him. Now, she's pretty sure that he would not recognize her because she was just one of the nameless numbers of people that went through that concentration camp. But he came up to her and said, I want to talk to you. I need to talk to you. Isn't it great that God's forgiveness is so wonderful that he would throw away our sins as far as ways into the ocean? And she is now filled with memories of all that she went through, and the face of her sister comes to her mind because this guy was one of those guys responsible for all their suffering and even death. And then this man says, I am a Christian now. I did horrible things, and I've asked forgiveness of God, but since you are here, and I was at Ravensbrück, will you forgive me? And in her account, she says in her mind, no. Understandable. But she just shared a testimony about the forgiveness of God. So what do you do? How do you proclaim forgiveness through your testimony? And then here is the opportunity to actually practice it, but it is the most unimaginable situation, right? It's nice to talk about this in theory, right? You should forgive those horrible people. And you're like, well, at least I don't have to see these horrible people. But one of these horrible people all of a sudden show up. And she prays to God and said, God, I don't want to forgive him. I don't feel like forgiving him. But help me forgive him. It is an act of the will that I must practice, even if I don't feel like it, because of what I know to be true. We emotionally are not always in agreement with what we want to do in terms of right. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've certainly struggled with that. I've had a good number of situations where there's conflicts, and then to know that I need to pursue peace, extend forgiveness, emotionally, I absolutely don't want to. I'd just rather say, God, you know, you take care of it. And God, you know, while you're at it, can you just like slap them around a little too? Just let them suffer a little too, because you know, they cause them suffering. When you were given the opportunity to extend forgiveness, what would you do? And so Corrie ten Boom writes that the man holds out his hand and asks for forgiveness. And she says she put her finger in her pocket and she prayed, God help me. And so her hand came out of her pocket. She feels nothing. And she extended her hand and said, yes, I forgive you. And she said at that moment, it was something like lightning struck her almost, and God just changed her whole heart and mind toward this man and said, you know, I just proclaimed the forgiveness of Christ. I know that to be true for me. I want to extend it to you. Now, I don't think most of us would come close to that kind of situation. But if you've ever been offended and refused to forgive, how do you call yourself a Christian? How do you say that you have experienced the work of the gospel in your life and then refuse to forgive? Well, there are examples in Scripture. You know, a few weeks ago when we were going through Matthew 6:12, I talked about Joseph. Now, again, if we were to rewrite the story of Joseph, okay, remember what Joseph went through? He's part of 12 brothers, okay? And one of them is Benjamin. They have the same mom, right? Rachel, who's died. So it's the other 10 who really don't like him, right? In fact, they want to kill him, okay? That's a wonderful relationship to have with your siblings, okay? You are sent by your dad to go check on them, and as they see him coming, they say, let's kill him, okay? But then one of them has the decency. Reuben says, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into a pit. That's kind of messed up, too. I mean, it wasn't just like some small hole. They threw him in. And then they see a caravan, and they go, hey, let's make money. So they sold him to slavery. Imagine Joseph. He's 17 years old. 17 years old, okay? Now, Alyssa just turned 16, so just imagine one more year, okay? And your older siblings, who are sitting right next to you, sell you into slavery. And you have to move to, Mexico. So you go, wait, no, you know Spanish. So you have to move to Croatia. And you're like, foreign land, foreign culture, foreign language, foreign way of life. Can you imagine being thrown into that kind of a situation at 17? I mean, do you think you'd be bitter? Not only that, you get bought up by a guy named Potiphar, who's captain of the guard, and you work hard. And so you earn his trust. You get put in charge of the whole household. But then his wife tries to seduce you. Okay, and can you imagine? She must have been like an older woman, all right. And here you are. You're like 17 years old. And imagine what he's dealing with. He's like, I'm just trying to do my job, and this old lady is coming after me. Hey, Joseph. Hi. You know, And then she accuses him of trying to take advantage of her. So he gets thrown into jail. I mean, if things just can't get worse. Now, why do we have to kind of rethink this story through? Well, from the age of 17 to 30, so for about 13 years, he is going through one trial after another. Okay. And after he goes to jail, you know, Pharaoh's cupbearer comes in along with the baker. They have dreams. He interprets it for them, and he tells the cupbearer, remember me, okay? Please don't forget me. I'm in prison here for no good reason. But the guy doesn't remember. Now, it's not that he forgot. He chooses not to remember. Why? Because a couple years later, okay, 2 years goes by, and then the cupbearer, because Pharaoh has a dream, he's like, oh, Pharaoh, I happen to remember. No, he knew. He owed Joseph his life, right? So you can imagine Joseph, what a raw deal. I help this guy, and he bails on me. But then he becomes essentially ruler over Egypt after he interprets the dream of Pharaoh. So when Joseph's brothers come up come down to Egypt from Palestine to buy food, Joseph sees them. Now, if you were Joseph, and wouldn't it be interesting if the story changed here? And so the brothers of Joseph showed up, and Joseph recognized them, and he looked back at the last 13 years of pain and suffering, And so he arrested them and he tortured them slowly to death. Now, if you read that in the Bible, okay, first of all, that would be, okay, that's kind of messed up, Joseph. It's not supposed to be that way. Later on, you say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But see, no, that's not how he felt. He was like, it's payback time. It's time to go Rambo, okay? Or Dirty Harry. These are all older movies, so maybe you don't know. But, you know, it's time to get revenge, okay? It's time for me to get back. Now, if we read that, how many of us would go, get him, Joseph. Get him. Yeah, man, they messed you up. Your siblings are so horrible. And I killed them for you. Now, Joseph, can you imagine if that's what Joseph actually did? That changes everything. That changes the story. Now, why is this issue of forgiveness so important? Well, you know, it might not only just be you, like when you're hurt, but when someone hurts someone else, don't you also get upset? Like if someone were to hurt one of your family members, okay, like family loyalty, you know, it's pretty strong. I have two younger brothers, both bigger than me, stronger than me. One's a lawyer and one's a bouncer. Actually, he's more a tax guy, but he could be a bouncer. And if I had any troubles, I could just tell them. So I go, you know, and I could tell you, you want to mess with me? I got a brother who will sue you, and I got another brother who will kill you. So either way, you're done, okay? Now, I've never taken advantage of that, but you hurt my family, I'll take care of you, okay? Even my in-laws. I got Peter Lim, who's, at the time, he was like the largest Korean I ever knew, right? Or you attack my friends. You attack my friends? Well, my friends, I have more friends, and they have friends, the bad kind of friends, who will take care of you. Or, and I'm talking about me, you hurt one of my church family members here? You want to hurt one of my church family members here? I got some swords in my office. Come meet me for some counseling. Okay? I mean, think about it. Aren't there so many possibilities where you would be pretty upset towards someone and you would not be willing to forgive? In fact, I think I would be more inclined to forgive someone if they sinned against me. If you hurt my wife or my daughters, I would struggle more with that. I have struggled more with that. But let's just go back to me. Say you're inconsiderate toward me. Say you ignore me. Say you deliberately and maliciously try to hurt me. Gossip and slander. Tear down my reputation. Those are all pretty bad things, don't you think? But what's the worst someone can do to you that you would struggle with forgiving? This is what I would imagine. What if someone was actually trying to kill you? Okay. Now, it didn't happen all of a sudden, but they're killing you. They're trying to kill you. And as you are dying, you have one last sentence to say to them as you are dying. What would you say as they are killing you? You're going to die. What would you say? Well, we have a couple examples in Scripture. Stephen in Acts 7, remember Stephen? He is getting stoned, okay? They're not throwing little pebbles, okay? They're trying to find jagged rocks that are going to bash in his head. So he is getting crushed to death by these stones. And as he's dying, he says two things, okay, in his dying breath. Acts 7:59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now that makes sense. Stephen is one of the initial deacons of the church. He's a leader, godly man, eloquent, powerful, stood for the gospel, and he's the first martyr. And so he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's a pretty good closing line, right, for life? Well, verse 60, this is actually his closing line. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. That means he died. Now, how could Stephen say that? Like, imagine right now, use your imagination, okay? you remember SpongeBob, imagination, okay? And as you're using your imagination, imagine someone killing you right now. They are killing you. They are throwing big boulders at your head, at your body. You are getting life crushed out of you. What are you thinking right now? Stephen, somehow in the midst of dying, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." How do you say that? I mean, we don't even say that and we're still living. We don't like to say, "Lord, don't hold this sin against these people." We'd rather say, "Lord, hold it against them. Judge them. Judge and penalize them. Punish them." And Stephen says, "No, do not hold this sin against them." How could he say such a thing? Well, it's because he knew the one who also said such words, his Savior. Turn over to Luke chapter 23, starting from verse 33, and this is the account of the crucifixion. It says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Verse 34, "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Now, can you imagine if you were on that scene and you hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing"? Now, you know what the people, you know what they were doing? Yeah, they didn't know what they were doing. In fact, in that same verse, it says, they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. How do you play a game? How do you gamble as someone is being crucified and you're gambling for their clothes? I mean, how hardened does your conscience need to be that you are seeing this battered, torn up person and you could play a game? You could gamble. How do you do that? And then in verse 35, it says, the people stood by looking on. They didn't say anything. People watched an innocent man get murdered. Even the religious rulers were sneering at him. They were mocking him. This is right after they hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." It does nothing for them. The soldiers, in fact, mock him. They come to him. They give him sour wine. And they say, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." But that's not the end of it. This is the most unimaginable thing. In verse 39, one of the criminals who is crucified with Jesus, he's hurling abuse at Christ. "Are you not the Christ?" Like, what state of mind do you have to be as you are being crucified that you would want to mock someone else? Like, how messed up do you have to be? And this is Jesus. He deserves none of it. Instead, he says, "Father, forgive them." Forgive who? Forgive the people who crucified him, the religious leaders who sneer at him, the Romans who mock him, Pilate who lets his innocence simply be demolished, the crowd who calls for him to be crucified. Yet Jesus prays, "God, forgive them." Now, why does Jesus do this? It's because he's Jesus. He is the one who came to provide forgiveness of sins. And he even calls for God to forgive the very ones who kill him. How do you say such a thing as people are killing you? Well, it's only because you understand the grace and mercy of God. Jesus came to pay the penalty for sins so that we would be freed from sin's condemnation, receive full pardon and forgiveness, be restored to right standing with God, and be changed and transformed to live to the glory of God as a new creation. You know, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and they're not, because they don't understand the forgiveness of sins. The miracle that takes place in the life of someone who becomes a Christian is this: you are forgiven. You are truly forgiven. And because you are forgiven, you are also transformed. You are transformed by the Spirit of God now to become more conformed to the Son of God, all to the glory of God. If there's anything that provides genuine evidence of salvation in Christ, it is that you would forgive. And if there's anything that contradicts your claim to be a Christian, it is your unwillingness to forgive. Now, how can we argue this? Well, go back to Matthew 5. And at the very beginning, when you look at the section called the Beatitudes, okay, starting from verse 3, and you see a series of statements that say, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And these are statements that describe citizens of the kingdom. These are statements that we could say simply describe a true believer, someone who follows Christ, someone who owns Christ as Lord and Savior. These character qualities really are reflected in the kind of person who forgives. In fact, we could also say the opposite of all these descriptions describe the person who doesn't forgive. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, the poor in spirit are those who are humble. Humble people forgive. Proud and arrogant people do not. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn over their sin. Those who are repentant. People who do not forgive reflect a lack of repentance. They don't mourn over their own sin. In fact, they're more likely to highlight other people's sins. And they also highlight the fact that because they are sinned against, they have the right and they justify the unwillingness to forgive. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle. Gentle people forgive. Harsh, mean-spirited people do not. People are indifferent to the care of others. They could care less about other people. You know, when you see someone who's unforgiving, it's usually paired with the kind of spirit that's very bitter and harsh. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who forgive because they know that is right before God. And because they hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to be displayed in their life, they will do what is right, what honors God. Those who despise what God defines to be right, those who are apathetic towards God's righteousness, they don't forgive, mostly because their self-righteousness rejects the pursuit of God's righteousness. They don't hunger after God's righteousness. They don't thirst after the things that are right before God. In fact, they hunger and thirst more for what is right for me. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Those who forgive show mercy. You know, mercy is granted to those who don't deserve it. That's just the nature of it. They deserve, yeah, worse. But you don't give it to them. You show mercy. Why? Because you have experienced the mercies of God, the overwhelming mercies of God. Those who are unforgiving are merciless. They'd rather judge and condemn. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. The one who forgives manifests the purity of heart. Their motives, their intentions, and the behavior from the heart reflect the transforming work of God. They've been purified from their selfishness, their sinfulness, and given a heart that would reflect the nature and character of God. You know, namely, when you talk about God's love, the purity of God's love will be reflected in your forgiveness towards those who sin against you, and that it's true and genuine. Those who are unforgiving, there is no way you could describe God's purity defining them. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who forgive, they do so because they want to be peacemakers. That's what characterizes them. They pursue peace as long as it's up to them. They will do everything in their power to pursue peace. Those who refuse to pursue peace, those who avoid it, those who resort to attacking people, are those who despise forgiveness. You know, I grew up with my parents having been brought up during a time, the Japanese occupation in Korea. And, you know, I'll never understand what that means because I've never experienced that. I only hear stories. Hearing a story is not the same as experiencing it. But they suffered a lot. They suffered a lot. So when my dad told me, you can marry anyone, you just can't marry Japanese. I was like, what? What in the world? Like, why just Japanese? It's because of all that happened that gets associated with that. Now, what's sad is that you got a lot of people who live like that. They've characterized some group of people or some individual. So you know what? I will forever hate them because of what they've done. Even if they did it to my ancestors. I wasn't even alive. Like, I like Japanese people. I like Japanese food. I like Japanese cartoons. What's wrong with Japanese? Like, why gotta be so, you know, hateful towards them? Well, that's the kind of reflection of someone who doesn't desire peace. You know, to despise someone and to say, you know what? Yeah, you brought hurt into my life or you brought hurt into my family's life. I want nothing to do with you. I don't want there to be peace. How do you call Jesus the Prince of Peace? And how do you say he came to bring peace on earth? How do you say you now know the peace of God and you refuse to pursue peace with someone? How do you say you know Jesus? Again, it's not that it's easy, but this is what it means to really know Christ. You have now been transformed into a peacemaker, and a peacemaker forgives. In verses 11 and 12, it talks about, blessed are you when people insult you, or starting from verse 10, actually, you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. People insult you, persecute you. They falsely accuse you of evil. Just being in that position calls for you to be a forgiving person. Why? Because you're being treated unfairly, unjustly. You know, when you get treated unfairly, unjustly, most people get bitter. I did. You know, I had some people like make some very outlandish, very slanderous claims and then tell all sorts of people. And I couldn't track it all down. And I just remember thinking, you know, it's just so wrong. And when I see these people, I don't want to see them. I want nothing to do with them. And God's funny. You know, God has a funny way of bringing those kind of people back into my life. Just all of a sudden I see them. It's like, why? Why out of the entire world do they have to be in the same place with me? God, you could have just one street. They could have just walked a different street. They could have gone to a different building, even a different room. But why? You know why? I think it's because God's continually challenging us. Have you really forgiven? You know, there's one particular individual in my life that just happens so regularly. And I just go, God, okay, it's funny. It's just funny. You keep doing this. But it's a reminder, have I truly forgiven? The contrast is pretty stark. Either you are characterized to be a forgiving person or you are not. The Christian, the true Christian, is one who forgives much because you have been forgiven everything. The true Christian is someone who cannot ever afford to be stingy with their forgiveness because it would contradict everything you say you represent. So when we pray in light of Matthew 6:12, when we say, God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we should recall that God has forgiven us everything in Christ. So then why do you think Jesus brings this topic back up again after he finishes this prayer pattern? It's because we need to take it seriously. We need to take it seriously. Every person in this room will be challenged to be a forgiving person and to ask for forgiveness. It goes both ways. If you refuse to forgive, if you refuse to ask for forgiveness, something is wrong with your understanding of the gospel. As Christians, we are to be forgivers. There is never, never a time where we are justified to withhold forgiveness. Never. There is never a time where we should not ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is very much a part of our spiritual DNA. It is part of who we are. We are to be people characterized by forgiveness. Now, like I mentioned before, Matthew 6, 14, 15 describes the issue of forgiveness in conditional terms. Makes it very clear. We cannot avoid either the issue of forgiving or withholding forgiveness. You know, I want you to think about that this week, because like I said, we're going to continue this on next week. But Jesus, now who's talking here? Jesus. If there's anyone who's going to say something worth listening to about forgiveness, it's Jesus. Jesus makes it very clear. You cannot avoid the issue of forgiveness. I mean, everything even building up in the Sermon on the Mount. You go back to Matthew 5, 21, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, shall not murder. And when we think murder, we only think the taking of someone's life with malicious intent. No, no, Jesus says it's much more than that. It's your anger towards someone. And it's everything that comes with that. You know, with anger comes typically the unwillingness to forgive. Because why are you still angry? You don't want to forgive them. And Jesus says, that's a sin. That's wrong. That's disobedience. You are defying the law of God. In Matthew 5, 23, 24, Jesus says, you know, if you're going to go offer a gift at the altar, and you know that your brother has something against you, stop. Set your gift aside and go, knowing that it's not you that maybe have something against them, but they have something against you. Do you pursue reconciliation? Do you extend forgiveness? Your worship of God cannot take place in an honorable way if you refuse to forgive. Matthew 5, 38, 42 challenges us to extend grace and mercy in the light of injustice and mistreatment. Someone slaps you on one cheek, you let them slap the other. Someone asks you to walk a mile, you walk another. Someone asks for, you know, your shirt, you give them your coat. All that represents is this. Anyone who wishes to do evil towards you, you do not retaliate, you do not seek revenge, you show grace. You show an extravagant grace. Why? Because you're a Christian. You're a citizen of the kingdom. Christ has changed you. You are no longer characterized by the way the world acts. Now, the reason why this is just so, I think, important, so significant for us to consider. Lighthouse Bible Church, if there is anything that I want to really challenge you to consider, it's this. We collectively are called to be a forgiving people because we're God's people. We've been all forgiven. So we better not be praying for forgiveness while at the same time we refuse to be forgiving people. You can't do it. It negates the prayer. It does away with everything. It, in fact, completely mitigates the gospel. How do you tell people that there's forgiveness that comes from God when we ourselves are the ones who refuse to forgive? We not only deny then the gospel message, we blaspheme. we completely misrepresent everything that the gospel is meant to show through our lives. But you see, this is why we pray. Because on our own, we can't do it. Yeah, it's too easy to be bitter people. It's too easy to be an unforgiving person. There are tests constantly. I mean, it's hard just to drive in L.A., you know. This week, next time someone cuts you off, try this. I forgive you. I really do. I will not hope bad for you. Like sometimes I just think, you know, these crazy drivers. I'll admit, this is why I'm a sinner. Okay, I'll say, God, can you just let the police catch them? Or even better, can you just make them crash, ruin their car so they can't drive like that anymore? That's just evil. Why would I wish evil upon them? It's because I want justice. I want fairness. I want them to pay for what they do. That's just the way we are, sinners. No, what we should be is this. God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, show mercy to them. God, show your grace to them. And if I ever had an opportunity to face someone who treated me badly in whatever way, even if it was just to be cut off on the freeway, would I be able to extend not only words of forgiveness, but genuine, actual forgiveness from the heart? It means everything. And as we're going to look at next week, it means everything in terms of your relationship with God. Your relationship with God depends on it. It's not even just with the person. It's with God. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close. I do have a takeaway point, and it's really more of a setup for next week, and it's God takes forgiveness seriously, do you? I want you to take some time to pray right now about that. Do you understand that God takes forgiveness seriously? Now, if you're going to pray according to the Lord's Prayer and ask God to forgive you your debts, have you forgiven those who are indebted to you, who've sinned against you, who've hurt you? How do you pray then to God to forgive you if you were unwilling to forgive others? You can't. It's a contradiction. So ask God to help you understand the depths of his mercy and grace in showing you forgiveness. Just set aside for a moment those who have sinned against you. Consider how you have sinned against God. Every sin, past, present, and future, God holds you accountable. That is why we face condemnation. But the reason why Jesus came is so that he could pay the penalty for each and every sin. He paid it all. Our debt is paid in full by his sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus showed that heart of forgiveness even to the very ones who were killing him. And as they are killing him, he says, Father, forgive them. Maybe this week you have had a hard time with someone, maybe at home, maybe family members, maybe friends, maybe here's someone at the church, maybe at the workplace. I am sure there is someone that you are challenged to forgive. Can you pray in the Spirit of Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Can you pray like Stephen? Father, do not hold this sin against them. Can you be like Joseph toward his brothers? Says, even what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I forgive you, and I'll take care of you. I will care for you to the end of your days. I'll take care of your children. That's called extravagant forgiveness. Maybe someone here at the church is bugging you, and you just really are having a hard time with them. You want to forgive them? Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness from someone. Humble yourself. Seek forgiveness. And if you are the one who is put in the position to grant it, because you have been forgiven everything. In this way, we bear witness and testimony of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us through Christ. God, help us. We are still such sinful creatures that we are so easily given over to bitterness and resentment and are unwilling to forgive because we take ourselves too seriously. We exalt ourselves and we even place ourselves above you, where we are willing to hold things against people when you are willing to forgive us everything. God, help us. Help us to be forgiving people. Help us to show that the gospel truly means something to us, that Jesus, in providing forgiveness of sins toward us, is the one who enables us to then forgive others. God, help us as a church to be a forgiving people, because we're still sinners. We will offend each other. We will hurt each other. Yet it provides every opportunity then for us to extend the gospel, to minister the grace and mercy that we have been shown. Help us to be such people who are forgiving people. Help us this week as we go forward, knowing that we will most likely be tested. And the testing can be severe. But help us to rest in the grace that has been shown to us. And may the power of forgiveness be extended so that it might be our testimony to show that we are transformed, that we are a new creation, that we are a people who truly have been humbled by the forgiveness we have been given. May we generously and extravagantly extend it to all around us, all to your glory, in Jesus' name.